Well, good morning. I'm going to give you a phrase here in just a moment, and I would like you to finish the phrase. It has a historical context to the phrase. It occurred in 1836. It has to do with Texans. It has to do with Mexicans. It has to do with the city of San Antonio and a particular battle. This is the phrase, and you finish it. Remember the Alamo. Very, very good. We remember the Alamo. Why? Because there was a group of Texans inside that little fortress, less than 200 of them, who for 13 days held off the Santa Ana's Mexican army. And they fought fearlessly until the pre-dawn hours of March the 6th, 1836, that they were overtaken by Santa Ana's army. But we remember them for doing what? For standing. For standing for something. Standing against oppression. Standing for freedom. Standing for independence. They stood for something. Our text today reminds us of something that we need to do. Something that God is worthy of. I simply entitled our message today, A God Worth Obeying. A God worth obeying. A God who's worthy of us taking a stand, of being loyal, of being committed to Him. That is our God, and He is worthy of that. First of all, I want us to notice this morning that in order to do that, in order to obey a God like our God, we need to have a firm conviction regarding God's word. A firm conviction regarding God's word. Let's kind of piece our way through the story, and I'll make some applications along the way. We find that Nebuchadnezzar, he made an image. And of course, in our text, it talks in cubits. We don't use cubits, but a cubit is roughly 18 inches. And if you do the math, this image was about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. Now, the word image itself can allow for a human figure, but it doesn't have to. I think sometimes we assume that Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself, and that may be true. But it could also have been an obelisk or a pillar that maybe he listed all of his conquest on. It could have been, because of the dimensions of it, it was very tall and very narrow, that it may have included a pedestal, if indeed he did make an image of himself. Otherwise, it would have been very, very distorted. But nonetheless, this was an image, and the Bible tells us, in the plain of Dura. Now, we don't know exactly where Dura is or was, but archaeologists have uncovered a brick platform in an area about 6 miles south of Babylon, or where Babylon was located. And that very well could have been the location of where Nebuchadnezzar built this image. You know, it seems to be that this image was a compilation of a worship of the Babylonian gods, as well as some nationalism. There was an intermingling of both, because you had Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king, ruling with a rod of iron, and you had the gods of Babylon, and predominantly Marduk. And so it was an entailing of both worship and I will pledge my allegiance to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. There was an intermingling of both. Why did Nebuchadnezzar build this statue? We don't know for certain, but I think we can make a connection with the previous chapter. Remember the image we looked at last week? Remember the image with the head of gold? And who was the head of gold? It was clearly declared that that was who? Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought, you know what? I like that. But since I'm the head of gold, if indeed he did make an image of himself, why not I be the whole image of gold? Why should there be any kingdom that would surpass my kingdom, including the coming kingdom of Christ? Why should I be any less than the prominent one? And that may have had something to do with why he built this particular image. In the first few verses of this chapter, at least six times it is mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. This is his doing. This is all about him, his worship, his kingdom. In verse 2, we find that there was quite a crowd that gathered together. This was the who's who assembly in Babylon. And simply put, we could say it this way. There's representatives of the king, there's military commanders, and there's civil administrators. They're all gathered together. If indeed Dura was about 6 miles south of Babylon, they made this trek together to this location in this open plain to see this majestic image that Nebuchadnezzar has put together. By the way, the Bible tells us that it was an image of gold. We could assume that it was overlaid with gold. But if it was actually made of pure gold, it would have been 5,467 cubic feet of gold. Not sure, but maybe we could assume that it was overlaid with gold. But we've got all of this assemblage of people here in this open plain. And certainly we'll find out of all the assembly, whoever did not bow down, they would have been accused of insurrection. Well, there was this proclamation we find in verse 5. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. Probably includes, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, representatives of nations that have been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, who were to, in essence, for themselves, as well as representatives for their people, that they were going to bow down to this image. And the command is given that when you hear, and I'll refer to it as the band or the orchestra play, and all these various instruments, there was wind instruments and reed instruments and stringed instruments, that you were to bow down and really give religious and political solidarity in your worship to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. That was the deal. And of course, we find in verse 6, this is included in the command. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. You know, sometimes we pay to go and hear motivational speakers. This was quite a motivational speech. Hey, if you're not going to bow down, I just want to give you a fair warning. You're going to die today. Let that sink in on you just for a minute as we go through this text. I know this is a familiar text, but I would like for the weight of it to settle in on our hearts here today. You know, we really don't know why Daniel is not mentioned in this text here. You know, as we find in verse 8, that there's some Chaldeans and they came and they made some accusations and they made the accusations against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where's Daniel in all this? And there's speculation that he was out of the country on business, that he was possibly sick, that possibly the command because of his position of authority did not apply to him. We really don't know for sure. But he's not mentioned here in this text. We can assume that for whatever reason, he is not here. And it was certainly not important to God to include him in this particular event. Let me go back to the Chaldeans for just a moment. We find in verse 8 that they maliciously accused these Jews. I think that word maliciously is a key for us. That undoubtedly these Chaldeans, these homegrown boys, they're less than impressed with these outsiders who have been promoted in the kingdom. They're jealous. And they want these guys out. And so they say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, hey, we've got some guys who didn't bow down. And there's verse 12, there's certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Then he names them. O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So you see right here in this text, it goes back to that idea of a mixing of religious and political solidarity. And Nebuchadnezzar, they pay you no attention. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, you just never know what they might do next. In fact, they might be planning some kind of insurrection against you. And of course, any mention of anything like this has got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and he is angry. Verse 13, he's in a furious rage. And so he brings before him Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in essence says this, guys, I'm going to give you a second chance. Perhaps there was some confusion. Perhaps you didn't hear the instructions correctly. But when the band plays again, you know, you bow down and everything will go well. Can you imagine from the get-go the pressure that was on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When everyone else was genuflecting, they were bowing down, they simply quietly stood. Now the pressure has incrementally increased. They're standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. This is undoubtedly a very public thing. Nebuchadnezzar, can we say, is really ticked off. But I think there's an indication that he has a fondness for these guys. They're in his cabinet, if you will. They're serving in the province of Babylon. And he's willing, in a very, really a very unusual step, he's willing to give them a second chance. And then he says this in verse 15. I think this gives us an indication of where Nebuchadnezzar is. If you don't worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nobody's more powerful than me. Nobody's bigger than me. No God can usurp me. Is in essence what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They were not being disrespectful. They were not being flippant. They were simply saying this, we have no need of giving you an official oral defense. We have stated our case. Nebuchadnezzar, you can play the band all day, and we are not going to bow down and worship your gods and give really credence and loyalty to you and your political system. We're just not going to do it. Why? What was the underpinning for all of this? What had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego been taught in their life? Why would they make this decision? We find it in a number of different passages. Exodus 20, 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God. Notice Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image of pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land nor bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. And then let's jump to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just decide to be obstinate? Did they just kind of wake up in the morning and say, you know what, we're just going to be kind of a pain to Nebuchadnezzar today? That was not their goal. They were standing firmly on God's word, God's truth, because God had repeatedly said, you shall not worship any other gods besides me. And Nebuchadnezzar was asking them to bow down and worship an image that was inextricably tied religiously and politically to him. And they said, no can do. We cannot. They had a conviction, a deep-seated conviction in God's truth, in God's word. And folks, we need to do the same. Now, we need to make sure that it's God's truth. Down through the history of mankind and the history of Christianity, people have stood for some crazy things that really have no basis in God's word. When I was very young, I was attending a church with my parents here in town, a church that eventually came to a conclusion that, you know, if you have a license plate on your car, somehow that's just intermingling, you know, the church and the state, and you shouldn't do that. If you get a marriage license, you know, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have the fire department come in and inspect, because that's just an intermingling of church and state, and that shouldn't happen. That's crazy thinking. Crazy thinking. We've got to make sure that we stand on God's truth. But when we know it's God's truth, God is a God worth obeying. God is a God worth being loyal to and committed to and standing for Him. Now think about some of the rationalizations that they may have made. Hey guys, let's not make a big deal about this. Hey, let's be sensible. Do you not realize that God has placed us in a place of position? And think of the influence that we can continue to have. You know, outward conformity does not equate with inward conformity. Hey, let's just bow. And maybe even while we're bowing, we could say, praise be to Yahweh. You know, God knows our heart. Maybe all or some of these thoughts were just rattling around in their brain. But they said, you know, God, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to pray about this. We don't have to think about this. We don't have to huddle up. We don't have to have a meeting. We're simply saying, based on God's truth, we will not bow down. We will not bow down. We need to have a firm conviction in God's word. Secondly, we need to have a firm conviction regarding God's character. God's character. In verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There was a trust in the sovereignty of God. There was a trust in the power of God. God is a God we can trust. Psalm 25. Oh, my God, I put my trust in you. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. I think a passage most of us are familiar with. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. I think it's a very, very critical verse in regard to trusting God. What's the key to that? It's keeping our mind stayed on who? God. You know, sometimes even in prayer, we go to God about a particular issue, something that's really challenging in our life, a struggle, a circumstance. And while we're praying, it's kind of like, yeah, God, I know you can do something about this if you really want to. But we're focused on the problem. And we kind of leave that prayer time still focused on the problem. And what God wants us to do is say, God, I'm focused on you. And God, you're big and you're awesome and you're great and you're mighty and you're holy and you can do something about this. And folks, when we're focused on God and we're stayed focused on him, that's when the peace comes. Because we trust in him. Now, we may not be as familiar with the very following verse, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting, what? Rock. He's a rock that you can put your anchor in, and it's unmovable, it's unshakable. And I want to say this morning, you can trust God. You can trust God. Now, don't believe that because I say it. Believe it because it's in the Word of God. You can trust God. He's a trustworthy God. We get to verse 19. And Nebuchadnezzar has gone beyond ticked off. He is visibly angry. And he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Let me try to paint a picture for you what this furnace looked like. So you can picture a very sizable mound of dirt. Maybe even as big as, let's just say, the balcony railing up there. Very sizable. Maybe even built into a hillside. On one side of it would be a ramp. At the top of the ramp, there would have been an opening in the hill of dirt. If you were to go to the side of the hill of dirt, there would have been a large opening. The opening at the top was for putting in the fuel, if you will. Often charcoal was used at this time to create fires. And so they would have poured charcoal in the top. And then after everything had settled down, and this was likely, by the way, a brick kiln. There were millions and millions and millions of bricks made for Nebuchadnezzar's building projects. And then the side hole in the mound was for cleaning out the ashes. And so that's the picture here when we think of this fiery furnace. And he ordered it to be heated up 7 times more than it was usually heated. A couple of things. The Babylonians were experts in making the bricks, that they were really experts in keeping the temperature at an exact place. So this could be taken literally, or it could have been an idiom. It could have been a figurative statement of make it a whole lot hotter than it typically was. And whatever the case, that was reality. It was much hotter than it normally was. And in the face of all of this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we will not bow down. Now, in your mind's image this morning, I want you to try to picture that furnace, just as I described it a moment ago. See the flame. Feel the immense heat. We have to remember, folks, at this point of the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't know about the good ending. At this point, they are willing to die to obey God. And in their mind, they say, we serve a God who is worthy of that. They're exercising faith, that trust that we talked about just a moment ago. I was listening to a message by a pastor. His name is Kevin DeYoung. I want to share a couple of things that he said that I thought were very helpful in regard to this. He said, faith is confidence in God's ability and submission to God's will. That's exactly what these guys were doing. They had an utter confidence in God's ability, and they were willing to submit to His will, whatever that may be. Second statement he made is, trust in God's power when you don't know God's plan. See, they didn't know that there was going to be a fourth person show up. They didn't know that they were going to walk out of that fiery furnace. They were willing to die that very day in order to obey God, to honor Him, and to be loyal to Him. It's kind of like Esther when she said, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do the right thing. Put your faith, put your trust in an almighty God. Know your God and have a conviction in the character of God. Thirdly and finally this morning, I want us to notice that we need to have a firm conviction regarding God's presence. God's presence. They were tossed into this fiery furnace. The heat was so immense that the guards tossing them in were killed. Don't know exactly how that worked and all that happened there, but they died that day. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in this fiery furnace. Look at verse 25. Let's go back to verse 24. The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Now, we have to remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan man. And by saying the son of the gods, I think he is identifying this being that he is seeing as something supernatural, something divine. Later in the chapter, he refers to this as an angel. Now, whether it was indeed an angel or it was a Christophany, or sometimes we call it theophany, this would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And I tend to the latter, to think that this was Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate existence and appearance, walking in these flames with these three men. Incredible. Incredible that Jesus was with them. One commentator said it this way, he does not always shield you from the distress and the dangers, but it's in the loneliness and in the betrayal and the loss that the fourth man comes and walks with you. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus will always, always be with you. In this case, in the midst of literal fire, He was with these three young men. As they obeyed Him, as they stood for Him, as they were loyal to Him, He came to them. And wouldn't you like to know if there was some kind of discussion going on in that furnace, what that discussion was like? It's interesting that the only thing that burned was the ropes that bound them. It says they were walking around unbound. But we'll find as they came out that there was not so much as the hint of smoke on them. But let me remind us this morning that in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Charles Spurgeon said this, beloved, you must go into the furnace if you would have the nearest and dearest dealings with Christ Jesus. You know, I'd, I don't know every circumstance here this morning. I don't know every heart. I don't know every situation. But I do know this, that whatever you're walking through, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ is there with you. He has not abandoned you. He'll never leave you. And you can trust. You can trust in Him. But you know, when we look at this story and we think of, let me put it this way, the good ending, the miraculous ending, it doesn't always end that way, does it? You know, there have been millions and millions and millions of people who have given their life for the sake of Jesus Christ and the sake of the gospel, and they have not been rescued or spared like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does that somehow mean that God failed? Absolutely not. He was with them to the point of death. And then at the point of death, what happens for a believer? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, and they are in heaven this very moment, enjoying eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Two such people were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer ministered in the mid-1500s in England, under the reign of Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary. And as they refused to come into conformity with Roman Catholic teachings, they were both burned at the stake on October the 16th, 1555. And Ridley prayed this: O Heavenly Father, I give unto Thee most hearty thanks that Thou hast called me to be a professor of Thee even unto death. And Latimer, as the flames were quickly rising, said to Mr. Ridley, he says, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Play the man, and we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And we could say, hey, what's the deal? These guys died. They died a horrible, gruesome, painful death. Did God fail? No, He did not fail. He was with them every step of the way till the very moment of death, and He is with them for all of eternity. God is with you. His presence is with you. Now, is it likely in our lifetime that we're going to face exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced? I wouldn't think so. But boy, there's certainly similar things that we may ask and some be asked to, in some form, some fashion, disobey God, worship something other than God, give credence something to something other than God, and disobey something explicitly stated in God's Word. And it's at that moment that we are going to have to decide, is God a God worth obeying? And I'll submit this to you this morning. I highly doubt that in that extreme moment of pressure that you will obey if you're not obeying God in much lesser things. God wants us to obey Him in all things. We might call Him the little things. He's a God worthy of that. And when we consistently do that, when that pressure time comes, by God's grace, we can say, I will not bow. I will not bend. I will not capitulate. I will not throw in the towel. Because my God, He's worthy of that. He is worthy of that. So let me encourage you this morning with just a couple of final thoughts and we'll be done. James Montgomery Boyce said this: let us stand for right and do right. Let us refuse to compromise. Let us stand with unbowed heads and rigid backbones before the golden statues of our godless materialistic culture. Let us declare that there is a God to be served and a race to be won. Let us shout that we are determined to receive God's prize, which is far greater than the world's tinsel toys, and that we are servants of Him before whom every knee will bow. One other author said this: 100 years from today, there will be only one choice that will matter. Did I stand for Christ? We're not on a small subject here. Do you confess Jesus Christ? Not just at church, but everywhere you go. Is there a growing pattern of loyalty to Him? Does your love and loyalty to Him resonate in your heart? Whatever else I get done in this world, God, help me stand for Him. I will not lower the flag. I will not back up or shut up or hide the reality of my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I will not do that. I cannot do that. I choose to stand. And folks, that's exactly what God wants from us. He's a God who is worthy of that. And in order to do that, we must have a conviction, a firm, deep-seated conviction in God's word. We must have a firm, deep-seated conviction in God's character. And we must have a firm, deep-seated conviction in God's presence. We have a God who merits us obeying Him no matter what the cost. Father, oh God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You're an omnipotent, omniscient, gracious, holy God. God, this is a very, very, very familiar story we looked at this morning. The particulars of it are familiar. But God, I pray this morning that in a new and fresh way, that the underpinning of this story would arrest our attention, arrest our hearts today. That You are a God who's worthy of obeying. That You are a God who's deserving of our commitment, our wholehearted commitment and loyalty. God, help us to be unmoved and unshaken in that reality. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.